Just a tad bit, please. Thank you. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. We're going to do 8 verses this morning. That's out of the ordinary for me. But it was really hard to keep this really hard to split it up, really what I should say. But as you're turning there, just for thinking about communion, that's roughly a month away. But it doesn't hurt to think about it this far in advance. We ought to be thinking about these terms all the times. But I'll be preaching on 2 Corinthians, Lord willing, 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. So you can begin meditating on those verses now and looking at those verses in light of communion and examine your heart. The event found in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10 really will shed a bunch of light on our lives, our attitudes, our sins, and our motives. And that's what communion is all about. We need to be examining those things in light of God's word and examining them in light of the fact that we're going to look Christ eyeball to eyeball someday is a good way to start. So, second, hopefully that hasn't distracted you too much because our current text is not that one. But 2 Thessalonians, we're going to be looking at verses 5 all the way down to 12. Now, this is probably the biggest interpretive issue found in the book of 2 Thessalonians, and the biggest interpretive issue is who is the restrainer found in verses 6 and 7. Who is that? We'll be dealing with a little bit of that this morning. So let's read our text. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is true. Lord, I pray that we would not just have an intellectual understanding of your word this morning, that we would not just have a curiosity is piqued response this morning, but that we would have a response of, wow, behold our God who sits on his throne. Help us to have that sort of response to your word, always, every time we open it, including this opportunity now, that we might live in light of what you say, not just be intrigued or piqued in our curiosity of what you say, but actually allow the rubber to meet the road, to apply it to our lives, to become more like Jesus Christ. We know that's your intended goal for us, and we pray that that's the way that we would live. We know positionally we are in Christ, but practically speaking, we know that we fall and falter and fail and sin and rebel, and we need your grace at every moment, not just at salvation, not just at glorification, but we need a heavy dose of grace in the midst of sanctification. We thank you, Father, that you are a God of grace and you give and give abundantly over and over again. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray that we would exalt him this morning, not only in the preaching of your word, but in our minds and our thoughts and our actions, that we would glorify the Lord Jesus by what we do with this text. And in thinking about someday we will stand before the Lord Jesus and we'll give an account even for what we're doing here this morning. And we look forward to that day and long for that day when there will be no more sin and no more pain, no more grief and tears, all things will be made new. And we thank you for that day. We pray that we would live in light of that day for your glory and for your sake in Christ's name. Amen. Now, you remember last week that the context of this passage this morning, last week we saw that there was some false teaching going on. There was some by spirit, as Paul says in verse 2, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, someone counterfeiting the truth and taking the day of the Lord teaching and twisting it to say that it had already occurred. And that's why we find in chapter 3 that some believers had quit their jobs. Well, the Lord's coming back. I don't need to work anymore. Although they realized he didn't come back quick enough because they began to get hungry. And they begged for food from others. So we will find in our text this morning that it does refer to end times false teaching, really, is what this passage is referring to. And this is why Paul talks so much about end times here. It's because he's referring to this kind of false teaching. But we will learn today how to avoid false teaching. And really, the things that we learn in this passage could be applied across the board for any kind of false teaching. In verses 1 through 4, Paul warned the Thessalonians about these false teachings regarding end times. And in our passage now, he's going to give some a reminder and some things that we ought to know to remind us so that we don't fall into these false teachings about the day of the Lord. Because, you know, in every generation, there's always those who say this or that about end times, and we need to be reminded that this or that is not as important, and it's not important because we need to look into Scripture, and that's what we'll do this morning. So from our text, we will find, I believe I have in the bulletin, I took that out this morning as a review of my notes, we will find remedies, not the only remedies, but some remedies, a few remedies in order to avoid false teaching, so that by being in the Word of God and applying it to our lives, we will cling to truth rather than hearsay and even gossip at times concerning end times and concerning really any Bible doctrine. The first principle we find in verse 5 is remember. Simply remembering will help you to avoid false teaching. That's it. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Just to remember. Well, remember what? Verse 5. He asks a question, and he's expecting a yes response. Verse 5, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And they would say, yes. Or at least they should say, yes. Although practically speaking, no. No, Paul, we don't remember because we have fallen into false teaching. So yes is the answer, but really practically speaking, no. No, we don't remember because we have fallen into false teaching. And he says, don't you remember these things? What things? Well, the things that you found in the previous verses, that the day of the Lord has not come, that the rapture will occur first, the apostasy will occur first, the man of lawlessness will come after the apostasy, which tells you that you are not in the day of the Lord. And so we remember that Paul was not afraid to teach a young and new congregation the intricacies of false teaching, the intricacies of end times. And so notice also his shift here from the first person plural, we, as he normally says in these epistles, these two epistles, that is. He shifts to the first person singular. Do you not remember while I was still with you, maybe indicating a little bit of impatience of, come on, you guys, you've heard this from my mouth. I've taught you. I've written letters to you. You should know these things. And so he personally repeats this theme again. You should know the truth about this because I've already taught you these things. So the key here we learn into thwarting false teaching in your life is by remembering the truth that you have been taught. Gullibility to false teaching and new fads easily is thwarted when we remember Scripture. It's easily thwarted. Every time. But you know, as I know, this is easier said than done, isn't it? Easier said than done. Well, you know, we remember the details of events 30 years ago. We remember movie and TV lines at the snap of a hat. But sometimes we're incapable of remembering scriptural truths. The Bible, what does it say? Well, I don't know. But do you know the line from your favorite movie? Well, absolutely I do. But we don't know the scriptures. Learning scripture takes a different kind of effort. Why? Because it's a spiritual endeavor. The world, your flesh, your enemy of your soul hates scripture, hates the word of God. And so it's going to make it harder to learn these things and harder to go to learn these endeavors. And it's an uphill spiritual battle. So remembering inconsequential things becomes a lot easier. However, a good way, and not the only way, but a good way to learn how to remember things better is to first sit down and evaluate how you learn. That way you can remember. And you say, well, that's silly and that's inconsequential. I don't think it is. We're all built differently. We're all structured differently. We're all different human beings. Thank God for that, because if we all had the same personality running around, things would get quite distressing, I think. But what do you do if you're not good at these kinds of things? What do you do when you have a house project that needs to be done and you have no idea how to do it and you don't want to take the time to read it? What do you do? I know what most of you, I bet, but just guessing, you probably go to YouTube and type in the issue that you have and you'll find it, right? And there's some guy who knows everything about everything you need to know and probably more, and he does it in like 2-minute video. And you look at that video and go, okay, if I watch it 10 times, I bet you I can get it. And then you go do it, and you're able, you pause the video 100 times every 5 seconds, and you take your laptop in there, you're fixing something, and you're watching it 500 times. Okay, I think I've got it, and I'm going to do this. Okay, wait, I have to watch again. And there's nothing wrong with that. I think that's a good way. But you know what that tells you? That tells you're a certain kind of learner. You're a kinesthetic learner. You're a, I have to be able to do it learner. I have to see it and then do it learner. And there's nothing wrong with that. I would think many, if not most of us, are kinesthetic learners. We have to see it. We have to do it with our hands. We have to use all of our senses. Smell it, see it, hear it, and we can get it. You didn't learn how to drive by reading a book, did you? And for those of you that knit, you didn't learn knitting by watching your grandma, did you? No, you actually did it. You did these things. You, at some point, you had to try. You failed, then you tried again, failed again, then you did it again, and then you did it again and again and again in order to appropriate that skill into your life. Now, apply that same principle to Scripture. And it's across the board. It's the same thing. How am I going to remember what the Bible says? Put it into practice. Do what it says. Obey it. Do what it says, say what it does, tell others about it, live it out, take what you have learned and apply it immediately, and you won't forget it. Now, will you be reminded, need to be reminded on occasion? Oh, yeah, of course. But that's where the rubber meets the road. That is application, applying the text to your life so that you can do what? Obey it. And Christians who don't apply the text or refuse to are stunted in their growth, or they may not be believers. Because we apply the text. Actually, the Holy Spirit applies the text to us, and then we get convicted and we do it. Yet, when you do so, you'll remember what it says. And often I hear Christians say, I can't remember scripture references or verses or passages. Well, it will stick better when you apply yourself to study, to diligence, to much spiritual effort. And now I know there are some who can't remember these sorts of things. And yes, you do study and it doesn't stick. Okay, well, that's something different. Then use a different method to get it down. But you do know what channel your favorite show is on, don't you? Without even looking, right? Why? Because it's your favorite. And the same is with the Bible. It's our favorite spiritual book. You ought to know it. You ought to know it. Just as another example, Sarah teaches math online. She's taught in the classroom. I've taught biblical language online. I've taught other things in person. We, and I know many of you have taught as well, but what we've learned as teachers is that typically what students do is wait until the last second to finish their assignment. They have all week to do it. It's due on, say, Friday at 5, and they start at 3. Why? Well, because if I can just put it off and put it off, put it off and put it off. But you know what happens when you do that? You commit the material to short-term memory rather than long-term memory. And that's why we say, I can't remember that verse. I can't remember that passage. I can't remember that spiritual truth or principle because I don't remember, because I only spent the last 2 hours when I had 166 before it, but I didn't do it. But it's a good thing to be remembered, to remember, and that will help you to remember when we stick our nose in the text and don't get up until we have got it down. So review your notes from, say, a sermon, Sunday school. Review them over the dinner table. Talk about them. Write them down. Use your senses. When you drive home, talk about them, what you've learned. Talk about what you've learned in your Bible study. Even if the listener doesn't even want to hear, well, if they don't want to hear you, tell them anyway. And that way you'll get it down. Because sometimes what helps is when you hear yourself talking about it, you'll remember it better. Because you're using your, not only your mouth, but you're using your ears to hear what you've learned. In other words, these are applications of why, as Paul says in verse 5, do you not remember? You should remember. And the Thessalonians heard what Paul said, read what he wrote, but forgot it. Thus, they were duped into false teaching. The second thing we learn from our text is know. Not N-O, but K-N-O-W. Know. When we remember the text and know the text and know the teaching of God's word, we will not fall into false teachings and fads. Notice what Paul says beginning in verse 6. Now, basically, verse 6, from there on out, everything is kind of subordinate. It just kind of subordinates itself all the way down to verse 12. But it's all really roughly the same topic about the restrainer, what will happen, some of the things about the Antichrist, etc. Now, verse 6, and you know, there's our key word, and you know what restrains him now. That is him, the Antichrist. So there's something restraining him, keeping him back from coming at this moment. So that in his time, he will be revealed. So you know implies what? Well, he'd already taught it. Remember verse 5. Remember the things that I taught you? And now he's saying, you should know this. And thankfully for our sake, he already taught them. They already knew it. But thankfully for our sake, he tells us what the restrainer is and what's going on with these events. Otherwise, we wouldn't know. So this verb for restrain means to hold back. Maybe to give you a mental image of what it means to hold back. In Luke 4:42, the crowd tried to, when Jesus went away to pray, because he didn't want people to just pray, P-R-E-Y, on him for his healing abilities. He went to pray, P-R-A-Y, and the crowd tried to restrain, hold Jesus back from going away. Don't go away. We want you to heal us, just like you've always been doing. And Jesus says something there about, well, I need to go about and preach the word, something to that effect. So this is what a restrainer does. He holds back. Now, I know many of you have a MacArthur Study Bible in your hand, and you're probably scanning the notes as I'm talking and not really listening to me right now, but there are several examples there he gives of what the restrainer might be, and we'll talk about a few of those in just a moment. But the question is, who is the restrainer? First of all, what does the verse say? What does the verse say? Paul states that they knew or had been taught about a restrainer, restraining, it says, verse 6, restraining him now. Okay, so the Antichrist, in other words, is supposed to come at a specific time, as it says at the end of the verse, so that in his time he will be revealed. He will be revealed at the appropriate time, just like Galatians 4:4, that says Jesus came into the world at the exact time God, at the proper time, God revealed him specifically at the moment he wanted to. So they had been taught this. Verse 7, we're going to hold off. We're going to restrain ourselves from identifying the restrainer for just a moment. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So he's saying the restrainer is withholding the Antichrist. Now, he's also saying, but at the same time, this lawlessness that will come is already working now. And we've talked about that, that the Antichrist or Antichrist, little a, are already working in our society from the very beginning to bring things to an end. And the Antichrist or Satan has to wait for the appropriate time to do so. Only he, it says, verse 7, who now restrains, will do so until he is taken out of the way. Okay, so first of all, verse 7 is an explanation of verse 6. So this present restraint must continue, lest the mystery of lawlessness come at a time that's inappropriate. And we know that We know that the Antichrist cannot come prematurely because God controls all things. And so he will not be revealed until the appropriate moment. So if Satan has some sort of man picked for every generation, then Satan is dependent upon the restrainer or the restraint to go away. Which just shows you that Satan is always limited to God's timing. He is never sovereign over anything. We should never fear him, the one who could do harm to our body. We should only fear the one who can do harm to our body and soul in hell, of course, is what Jesus said. Now, this is also suggesting, this verse is suggesting that Christians who are taken at the rapture will not be here to know who the Antichrist is. This is another reminder that I think it is a waste of time to try to figure out who he might be. We're spinning our wheels, as it were. Rather, we should focus on the holiness of our souls before God than to worry about such things. But he will be revealed to the world after the apostasy comes that we learn in verse 3. Notice again in verse 7, it says the mystery of lawlessness. A mystery is something that was hidden in the Old Testament, now revealed here. Apart from divine revelation, we would not know. But the mystery of lawlessness, the entire phrase, deals with not merely disorder, a violation of the law, but with the devil's ultimate goal to try to overthrow God's sovereign rule. Now, and establishing his own. Now, we know that won't happen. It can never happen. Although he's called the God of this age, and that is true, or the king of this time. But his kingdom will come to an end. Christ's kingdom will be established forever and ever. But the idea of this lawless of mystery here, or the mystery of lawlessness, is that Satan is busy trying to work out his schemes and plans. And if we ever wonder why religions of this world or politicians of this world are so whacked out and so crazy, well, it's because of Satan and his schemes and their sin, their personal sin. That's why. It's not a mystery in that sense. So now, who is this restrainer? Now, again, I'm going to restrain or hold back for just a little bit longer to answer this question. Another question we need to answer first is, what person is able to hold back the efforts of Satan? Who can hold back the efforts of Satan? Anybody? Who can do that? Now, again, it can't be a human government. There's no way a human government could restrain Satan. Preaching the gospel can't even restrain Satan. Why? Because preaching the gospel is done by men. And so, by human beings. Man can't hold back Satan. Not even the church by itself is strong enough to hold back Satan. So then, to effectively hold back the workings of Satan, you need demand someone who is more than human. We're already giving away the answer, but that's okay. Only a supernatural person, if you will, can truly frustrate the supernatural workings of Satan. And this would at once rule out human agencies. This could only be a restrainer of a spiritual note. I would also say that the providence of God is not a restrainer, because the providence of God will be working during the 70th week of Daniel. It's not as though God lets everything go, because if he did, our universe would no longer exist. Now notice back again in verse 7. Verse 7, only he who now restrains, will do so until he is taken out of the way or out of the midst. Now this speaks of one who is in the midst before being taken out. This seems to point, and I would land on this, that it's the Holy Spirit that is the restrainer. The one who indwells believers who are taken what? Out at the rapture. There's kind of a vacuum. Not that the Spirit of God is not everywhere. He is everywhere. But dwelling believers at the moment of the rapture, there will be some sort of a vacuum that's left. An empty hole. Thus, that's the reason why I interpret the apostasy in verse 3 as a time when it'd be nominal Christianity, and Christianity, in one sense, will collapse. That is nominal Christianity. After the rapture, because there will be no Christians, right? That's what that means. And so, the rapture marks the end of the church on earth. It started in the book of Acts, in Acts 2. It ends at a definite moment at the rapture. And so, just a kind of a curiosity, I guess here we are answering some curiosities. what are believers called after the rapture? Are they called Christians? Well, interestingly enough, the book of Revelation never says Christians or of that kind of note. Perhaps they're just believers. Maybe tribulation saints might be an effective way to call them. Might be a good identity. Why? Well, as I mentioned a second ago, the church began in a definite day, Acts 2, and it ends on a definite day, that is the rapture. So the church is taken away, they're removed, and when they're removed, the restrainer who lives inside of them, the Holy Spirit, will also go away in that sense. Again, that's not to say that the Holy Spirit is not omniscient. That doesn't mean he is not everywhere at once. It just means he leaves believers in that sense, because the believers vanish. Now notice verse 7. Notice it begins with a temporal word, then. These are actions that are taking place. So he's being restrained. So if he's being restrained by the Holy Spirit, that means the Antichrist is not here. Thessalonians, Paul is saying, the day of the Lord has not yet occurred. So stop thinking that way. The same with us. We are not in the day of the Lord. Stop thinking that way if anyone perhaps thinks that way. Then, verse 8, this will happen. Then that lawless one, that is the son of perdition, the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by appearance of his coming. Notice that Paul goes from the beginning of his life, or the beginning of his quote-unquote ministry as the Antichrist, to immediately the end. Nothing in between there. He's taken away there at the end of the verse. And then, and only then, will the man of lawlessness be revealed, not before, but then, after the restrainer lets go, so to speak, lets the dam break. So the departure of the restrainer, you could say, is the cue for this revelation in verse 8, that he is revealed and is coming in verse 9. So when the restrainer goes away, which Satan will pounce on that, then these things will begin. Then he'll be revealed. Revealed is actually a passive verb, which just simply means that the agent is someone else. Someone else is acting on this. This will be Satan. Satan will be given his opportunity when the restrainer leaves, when believers are out of here, and he'll pounce. He'll do what he needs to do. Again, take note of how Satan is limited, isn't he? Isn't he limited? So oftentimes we can worry as believers, oh man, he's going to grab me. He's going to jump out behind a bush, from out behind a bush and nab me and kill me. He can only be one place at one time. He's not like our all-sovereign God. Remember, God created him. He's not sovereign in any means. Here we find him dependent upon the plan of God. Isn't that reassuring? So Satan and his minions and any evil person can only do what they have been cued to do by God himself. And so we should never worry about what Satan is doing. And really, we are spinning our wheels to try to figure out, what's he doing right now? Who cares? What we need to be concerned about is, again, our holiness before God. Now, back to this verb that he's revealed. It's passive, as we noted. The verb is also in the future tense, which pictures a relatively sudden unveiling, that Satan will unveil him when the rapture occurs, or after the rapture, and after the restrainer lets go again, so to speak. He will rise to power rapidly. And again, he's called the lawless one. He will be in rebellion against the law of God and anything that has to do with any sort of things. But notice again how short his reign is. It's not very long, is it? He will be revealed in verse 8, and then the Lord will slay him. As we know from the 70th week of Daniel, he'll have at most 7 years to reign and 3.5 years of total domination. His reign is less than a president who gets 2 terms in our country. Right? And then it says the Lord, at the end of verse 8, the Lord will slay him with the breath of his mouth. Now that doesn't mean to kill him, because look at Revelation 19. Revelation 19, that doesn't mean to kill him. He doesn't kill him here, because Revelation 19, 20 is kind of a harmonization with this passage. You'll see what the Lord Jesus does with the Antichrist. Revelation 19:20. And the beast, we remember from chapter 13 of Revelation, the beast is the Antichrist. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet. That's the second beast in Revelation 13. And with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two, the two beasts, the Antichrist and his prophet, were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. So when he slays him, he takes over him. He overthrows his quote-unquote power and tosses him into the lake of the fire, and there he will meet his end. This idea, notice it says in verse 8 that he will slay him with the breath of his mouth. No, it doesn't refer to bad breath, but he's slaying with the breath of his mouth. Isaiah 14:11 gives a similar idea. It says he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. John the Revelator in chapter 1, verse 16, 2:16, 19:15, and 19:21. I'll repeat those once. 1:16, 2:16, 19:15, and 19:21. I know that's pretty fast, but I'm trying to keep going. But John the Revelator uses those same ideas that something is coming out of the Lord's mouth to destroy his enemies. Like his sword in Revelation 19. Here, his breath. Now, the expression may be a metaphor for the command from his mouth. Maybe it's something from his mouth, a command that he's saying, his sword or something. But it also could be taken literal. How so? Well, this is not to say that the Antichrist will be easily blown over like a leaf falling from a tree or something. But rather, it shows the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his decisive power will effectively terminate the career of this blasphemous human being in an instant. Again, we see the greatness of our God, don't we? And the weakness of Satan. Oh, Mike, aren't you inviting Satan to dominate in your life? No, because we don't fear him. We're not superstitious. We fear God. And false teachers do that a lot. Oh, we got to fear Satan. No, we don't. We listen to the Lord Jesus on these things. We fear God. And so then Jesus will immobilize the Antichrist, and he will burn in the lake of fire forever. Verse 9, we find more information about this Antichrist. It says that is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Remember, as we saw in Daniel and other places a couple weeks ago, that the Antichrist is empowered by Satan himself. Then verse 10, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. You know what? I read verse 10. That's why it didn't make sense in my mind. Verse 9, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, my eye jumped, with all power, signs, and false wonders. That sounds better. Notice here that the word all modifies each of these things. All power, all signs, and all false wonders. I believe it's the NIV that translates it's all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, telling us that these are false things that Satan is doing or counterfeit to God. Power refers here to miraculous deeds. Signs refers to miracles or spiritual feats. False wonders are regarded as awakening amazement. In other words, we find in Revelation 13 that when the Antichrist is revived, remember from a head wound, that people were astonished. And the second beast, his false prophet, will use this as to say, look at our God. And even the Revelation 13:13 says that the second beast will perform great signs, causing fire even to come down from heaven to contradict, to counterfeit the two prophets in Revelation 11 who resemble Moses and Elijah. And so these, as I think the NIV has a good interpretation, that these are counterfeit miracles. They are not genuine miracles. Counterfeit and really false. The word false in the New American Standard or counterfeit in the NIV really modifies all these two. In verse 9, with all false power, with all false signs, with all false wonders. They're false, counterfeit. It's interesting how sinful mankind falls into this trap, don't they? They have rejected the works of Christ and his apostles, didn't they, in Scripture? In one sense, the Jews even rejected Elijah and Elisha and their miracles. They rejected Moses and Joshua and their miracles. And this is what mankind does. But they readily agree to Satan's counterfeits. And there are already many people in this world, in our country alone, that are deceived by these kinds of false teaching and delusions. And they're greatly deceived right now. Think about if the rapture occurred right now. Well, I wouldn't be able to finish this sentence. But secondly, if it happened right now, imagine how easily those who are already deluded would fall into this mess, wouldn't they? Perhaps, let's look at some examples. Perhaps Exodus will help explain to us what these counterfeit miracles look like. And I don't know about you, but I love reading Exodus. Now, after you get past like chapter 20, it's harder to read about all the laws. But the part about the Exodus, and the Pharaoh and how Moses and Aaron deal with the Pharaoh are some of the most intriguing reading, because you see the power of God and his hand to wipe out the most powerful nation on earth for his glory and to harden the heart of Pharaoh. I mean, it's interesting what happens. But I think we can get an example here as you turn to Exodus 7, an example of what counterfeit miracles look like. Because I'm not so convinced that these magicians of the Egyptians were able to reproduce things. It was counterfeit. It was false miracles. I mean, in reality, at least they could take a staff or make a staff turn into a serpent, whereas the modern day false teachers, they just say, hey, your headaches are gone, your back feels better, and you can't verify it objectively at all. But here we see in Exodus 7, the beginning of Moses and Aaron coming to Pharaoh and bringing these plagues upon the nation of Egypt. Now, according to Jewish tradition, the two magicians that are here are Jannes and Jambres in 2 Timothy 3:8. These were their magicians. They were bearers of sacred books. They were scribes and interpreters of the hieroglyphic writings. They had their magic formulas contained in these books, and they would do all these things in order to perform miracles. But what actually happens here? Look at verse 10. We're jumping in kind of a middle of a sentence here, or a middle of a thought. But Moses and Aaron cast down their staff, and it turns into a serpent. But look at verse 10. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded them, throwing down the staff, turning into a serpent. And Aaron threw down his staff before the Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Notice what verse 11 says. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. What exactly is happening is hard to define, but whether it's they figured out some way to make a snake stiffen itself for a bit, I don't know. But the text does say they were able to pull it off, didn't they? The text states that the magicians of Egyptians pulled this thing off of their secret arts. The original expression implies a deceptive appearance, an illusion, and no magic is actually involved, probably some sort of demonic act. Now follow down in verse 7 of chapter 8. Okay, this is one of the grosser of the plagues, the frogs all over the land, to find them in your cabinets and your drawers and your bed. It's pretty disgusting. But look at just Exodus 8, verse 7. The magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt. But it's interesting to note here, they weren't able to stop the frogs. They only made more. Well, what does that help with? Nothing. Now drop down to verse 18 of the same chapter. We find the next plague, insects, which is also disgusting. Look at verse 18. This is where it stops, though. Their counterfeit stops. The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. It's interesting to note that the magicians saw it, but they weren't made any better by God's declaration of what happened here, were they? It's like the providence of God made them worse, not better. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. And we're going to see the same in our text, that these false illusions or these magicians using demonic forces, counterfeit of God's truth, only hardened their hearts. It doesn't draw them closer to God. Now, let's stop here and apply some things to our lives. Now, we saw the first thing is that we need to remember. The second is that we need to know. When you know what the Bible says and you're confronted with error, what do you do? Well, I know that's wrong. Why? Because the Bible says so. That's why. And then you recite chapter and verse and reference, and you look at the context, and you look at everything and say, look, see? Why? Because you compare that error with Scripture. And Paul gave the Thessalonians so many details concerning the Antichrist, the day of the Lord, the restrainer. They should have known they were not in the day of the Lord. They should have known that. Same with us. God has given us so much information in the Bible about who? About himself. About our enemies. About how to live for God's glory. And what does that knowledge do to us? It propels us forward and sanctification, because we want to be more like Christ. We want to be more like him. And we want to please the Lord in all aspects, in all respects of our lives. Why? Because the Lord has redeemed our souls. We deserve hell and nothing less. But he's redeemed us and saved us from our sin. It is only right and proper to have a response to such an eternal and loving decision that God has made for us. Look at Romans 6. Romans 6. To quote the great teacher Roger, that, as he says in Sunday school, there's so much in Romans. He's right. There is a lot in Romans. Romans 6. Look here. I'm going to point out some things. Consider, well, I gave a word away, but think about the words. Know, consider, and present. This is how we respond. Know, consider, and respect. Look at Romans 6, verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Drop down to verse 11. Even so, consider. So know and then consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see what knowledge of the Bible does to you? It forces you to consider and to act a different way. Verse 12, therefore, now we're going to find the word present, action. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In other words, when we know what the Scripture says, we will consider what we are supposed to be, and then we will present our members the way that God has intended, obedience. For example, if you know a tornado is headed right for your house, what do? Clean your kitchen? Putz around and make sure everything's tidied up? Put away your socks, kids. Put away your laundry. Time for bed. No. No, your knowledge of imminent events propels you to head out the door or into your cellar or into your bathtub, whatever. You get out of there. And so when you're armed with biblical truth, you live it out. It propels you forward. And so Bible knowledge turns into actions. If you're still in Romans, look at Romans 4:25. Note what he has done, and when you know what he's done, you know what he's done in your head, and it propels you forward. Verse 25 of Romans 4, he who has delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised for our justification. That means we live by faith, if you look at the rest. We live for him. And so that's what Bible knowledge does. If Bible knowledge in your life ever produces legalism or produces pride, then you're misapplying the Scripture to your life, always, because that is not the fruit of the Spirit. Now back to verse 10 of our 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There is so much in here, and I'm trying to get it all. I think we'll make it. Verse 10. And with all the deception of wickedness, for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. This with all deception is parallel with the previous in verse 9, with all power. But it's a less striking form of deception here. Wickedness is the typical Greek word for unrighteousness, as we find in Romans 1, 18. Notice it says that the second half of verse 10 introduces the reason why they perish. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Love of the truth is in direct contrast with the deception of wickedness. And I think the Apostle Paul specifically chooses this phrase, love of the truth, to bring forth a high degree of guilt. And to show that it's not God's predestination or election that causes them to perish. The guilt falls on them. You can just imagine on the last day, many will stand before the Lord and say, you know, oh, at least they'll try. I don't know if they can get it out of their mouth, to be honest. They'll try. Hey, you know, you didn't choose me. It's not fair. This won't be an option. No. It's because you rejected the love of the truth. That's why. And so the love of the truth here is a reference to the commitment of truth. It implies more than just intellectual or emotional admiration for the truth. They received it, they rejected the truth. Like John 3:19 says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were what? Evil. I've heard unbelievers say this. You know, I'll serve God when he chooses me for salvation. Okay. You know, this is not a righteous plea by any means. This is not a, wow, they're so godly. They're on the cups of being saved. I think this is not a righteous plea, but rather a spiritually lazy grandstand to say, I don't really want to serve your God. I don't want nothing to do with him. And it's his fault for not choosing me. That's what they're saying. That's what they're saying. They long to live in their sin and want to reject sin. As it says in our text, they did not receive the love of the truth. So we should never blame God for our lack of spiritual desire. Because you won't be able to do that when you stand before him. Rather, look to yourself and sin first. And when you've taken a long look at your sin and seeing how grievous and rebellious it is to the God Almighty, then repent of it and turn to Christ. And trust in Christ who died for sinners who need him desperately. Verse 11. So this verse in verse 11 is man's failure to receive the love of the truth. And in light of them rejecting the truth, God sends judgment. Verse 11. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will not believe what is false. Now, this is speaking not in our time. This is speaking of, remember, first back up to verse 8, then the lawless one. This is speaking during the 70 weeks of Daniel, the 70th week of Daniel, the end times, the very end. But God will send a working of error with its consequent judgment here because they failed to receive the truth. And God will send, as it says, a deluding influence. Deluding just means error or wandering or going astray. Influence here comes from a word that typically means something like working. We saw, in fact, this in verse 7, lawlessness already at work. Verse 9, the activity or work of Satan. And so here now, a deluding work, a work of error, will characterize supernatural power from God and on unbelievers. In other words, what's happening here is God in this time will create in them, these unbelievers, a false belief so that they'll believe anything. They'll believe a lie. And the activity of error is so that the people would believe that which is false. The lie is a direct contrast to the truth in verse 10. It's the lie found in verse 4 of that the Antichrist will claim himself to be God. And believing in lies, you see this today, obviously. You see this today that people believe that men are women and women are men. That's a lie. People believe that love is love, even if it violates God's way of marriage. That's a lie. People believe stuff like, well, the world is getting hotter by the second. And 50 years ago it was, well, it's getting colder. Well, which is it? Well, now it's just climate change. That's a lie. Of course climate changes. If they lived here in eastern New Mexico, they would know that climate changes every 10 minutes. But unfortunately, they're not here. And you know, before we trounce unbelievers too much, we should stop with the household of God. Because there are times that we don't believe, we believe in a lie. I'm not that bad of a sinner. I don't really need any more sanctification. I don't need that Bible passage. That's a lie. That's a lie. We deceive ourselves into thinking, I don't need any more growth. That is a lie from hell, that we don't need any more growth. For some of these, marriage, what our genetics say, whether the earth is getting colder or warmer, some say, well, you know, we ought to throw these people in jail who believe opposite, or worse, we ought to kill them. This is what the world believes. This is how they're deluded they are. But it'll be in this time, in the end, that people will believe anything the Antichrist does simply because they're deluded. Why? By God himself. It'll be judgment upon them. And someone might say, surely this is not fair. How could God do such a thing? You mean it's not fair for God to judge his own creation with his own standards? Like Romans 1, God turns the sinner over to their own devices, won't he? He does. He will do so again in this time. Like the Exodus narrative, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God then came and hardened his heart. Judgment. So there's a point of no return. Now, none of us know what that point of no return is. We don't know men's hearts. But there is a point of no return for some, and they're handed over to judgment. But some will be saved. Some not so much. And someone might say, well, this scares me. What if I sin like this and I'm handed over to God's judgment? Well, likely, if this makes you stop and think, then you probably already have a new heart. Because you're scared and thinking, oh, I don't want this to happen to me. Well, believers, of course, might get scared, but think about, well, wait, I'm sensitive to sin because God has made it that way. And so trust the Lord, flee from your sin, and obey him. But another might say, well, I'm not a believer. I know for sure, and I'm scared out of my mind about this. Well, I'd say good. Why? Because that's what you need, is you need to be awakened from your spiritual slumber. What do I do then? Look to Christ. Jesus said this, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How do you avoid this sort of judgment that he's bringing? The scriptures again, Christ, whom God made him who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The Bible says, be reconciled to God. How? Through Christ. And so if this scares you out of your mind, flee to the one who can take that away, and that's only Jesus, only him. Finally, verse 12, here's the ultimate purpose of God in sending this delusion. That is, people reap the consequences of their sin. We see this in our society too, that nobody wants to take and fess up to the consequences of sin at all. No, it's somebody else who made me do it. I didn't do it. And this is how our society is, has become. It will be far worse then, because God will send this deluding influence. Verse 12, in order that they all may be judged who do not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Sin will have to be judged. Unbelievers will not escape the truth. And they can even fly under the banner at this time of the Antichrist. Well, he's my Savior. He's my God. Well, when he's tossed into the lake of fire, that won't help. And they cannot blame their decision on circumstances or the way they were raised, but rather because they gladly chose sin. They love darkness more than the light. Or as Paul says it, they believed what was false here. They took pleasure, in verse 12, in wickedness. I would end this way. Christians, we should never delight in people being thrown into hell. You know, really, that's God's business, and he'll do a fantastic job of it. I mean, I'm not trying to make light of the word fantastic. He'll do it, and that's what he'll do, and he'll glorify him in everything that he does. But I don't know if we should take delight in, we certainly should take delight in judgment or justice, but we shouldn't take delight in a sinner being destroyed in the lake of fire forever. We delight in the fact that God's glory, we cherish the thought that he chose us, but never relish in the fact that, you know, someone's going to burn in hell forever. And this is why we need to share the gospel. There are sinners out there who have been chosen of God but are still living their sin and need to hear the gospel, perhaps from you and I. Maybe today, maybe whenever, but they need to hear it. And that's where we grow in compassion. Wow, if this person rejects Christ and doesn't repent of their sin, they're going to burn in hell forever. We don't necessarily want that. Even God himself doesn't desire for men to perish, but they do, and that's the way things are. But that's not what we want either. We want them to repent if God wills it so. And so that's where we end, that yes, there's judgment, but yes, at the same time, we are in his ambassadors called to preach his gospel, to teach it, to share the gospel. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to remember what your word teaches us. I pray that we would put your word into practice, that we would obey it, that we would apply it, that we would not, as Christians, delude ourselves or deceive ourselves into thinking, nah, we don't really need that. Nah, we don't really need that teaching. Help us not to deceive ourselves in that way, but to examine our hearts, examine our lives in light of your word, and not to fall into the lie of that sanctification is not important, or that your word in this way, in application, the implications of your text being applied to our lives are not important, because we know they are. We pray, Father, also that we would take the knowledge that we have of Scripture and not just set it on a mantle to look at it, but that we would do something with our knowledge. Father, we know that there can be someone who knows, who's an encyclopedia of Bible trivia and truth, but they may be lost. We pray for us as we learn more of Scripture truth that we would make it real in our lives, that the rubber would hit the road, that we would do what it says. And in light of our passage, we look forward to the end when all will be brought to bear, whether good or bad. And we look forward to the day and being reminded that you, God, are great. You're awesome. You're powerful. And Satan is merely just a pawn in your hand that you use to do this or that. And we must not fear him, but we must fear you. So we pray that we would live in light of that truth, that we would do what even Solomon says, fear you and keep your commandments. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.